Good morning. Well, I'm glad you all turned your clocks forward this morning. Please remain standing and turn with me to the book of Philippians. We're going to take a little break from Matthew. As you know, almost all week, I was gone to a pastor's conference. So we're taking a little break from Matthew. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 8, and we'll focus on verses 5 through 8 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Let's read that together. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond slave and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. And dear Father, I just ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us through your precious word. I thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming and sharing your word. I thank you for the great and blessed men that some of us were able to go and to hear them preach. And now, Father, I ask that you would feed your sheep this morning. I ask, Lord, that you would transform us more into the image of your Son. Help us to receive your word with fear and with trembling. We beseech you and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we're looking in one of the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. As you know, God called Paul when he was breathing threats against the church, and the Lord called him on the Damascus Road. And we learned that Paul planted many churches, and one of the churches, in fact, the very first church when Paul went to Macedonia from Asia Minor, was the city of Philippi. And it was, of course, in a Greek area. But we learned by this time, when Paul had gotten there, it was a Roman colony. And the way it got its name was through Philip of Macedon II, who was Alexander the Great's father. He had conquered this place. It was originally called another name. We learned that its original name meant little fountains. And so we learned that once Philip conquered it, and one of the reasons why he went and conquered it, because it had gold mines. And so he went there to this little city and named it after himself, and they called it Philippi. And that was back in 4 centuries before Jesus Christ was born. Well, we learned that when the Romans took over, they made it into a colony, into a province of Rome. And this happened 2 centuries before Jesus was born. The main language there in Philippi was Latin. So many military soldiers had retired there in Philippi. And by the time that Paul came into this town of Philippi, we see it in Acts chapter 16. Paul was looking for the synagogue in Philippi, and there was no synagogue. It shows you that very few Jewish men lived there. It was, we see that it was really Paul himself went in there, and being a Jewish man himself, looking for a place of worship. And you know where the people were worshiping at? In the outskirts of Philippi. And he went there, and there were women there praying and worshiping. And there was a woman, a very specific woman, whose name was Lydia, who was a merchant, who was a seller of purple garments. And the Bible says in Acts 16, 14, that God opened her heart to the gospel. And it's believed that it was in Lydia's house where the first church began in Philippi. You heard about the great story of the jailer, right? When Paul and Silas were jailed, well, they were in jail in Philippi. And the Lord caused a great earthquake. Remember that story? And all the chains fell off of the prisoners, and the gates or the doors were open, and the jailer was about to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't kill yourself, we're all here." And the famous words from this jailer in Acts chapter 16 is, "What must I do to be saved?" And so we learn that that Paul had this wonderful relationship with them. And they were a giving church. They are always helping Paul. They gave also to help when it came to the famine in Jerusalem. And so we learned that Paul had written this letter because Paul was in prison at this time. It's one of the four epistles during his first imprisonment. The other one was Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. And here he's writing to the Philippian church to thank them. There are several reasons why he wrote to this church. One of the reasons was to give thanks for the gift that they gave Paul. Because when you're in a Roman prison, guess what? They don't pay for everything. You have to pay for your own food. And whatever other needs you had, and they would supply Paul's need. Another reason was to inform them of his circumstances. They were wondering if Paul was going to be killed or is he going to be set free. And begin to share with them his circumstances. We also learned that he shared with them what was going to happen with their pastor. His name was Epaphroditus, who almost died, by the way, when he came and brought this gift to Paul. So Paul was sending him back with this letter in his hand to tell them that he's okay and he's alive, and because they were concerned when they heard that he was sick, even to the point of death. We also learn that Paul wrote this epistle because of false teachers. But when we look at this chapter that we're looking at in chapter 2, one of the very specific reasons Paul wrote this letter was because they're having problems. You ever been in a church that has problems? Well, it's usually because of sin. And we learned that when it came to the church in Philippi, guess what? As people say, there was trouble in paradise. Because a church is made up of sinners, isn't it? Hopefully, that have been redeemed. But nevertheless, they had some issues. And we learned that one of the issues is that they were not unified. Everybody was pulling to do their own thing. There was two ladies specifically that Paul mentioned, Euodia and Syntyche, who were literally influential. And we learned that they were fighting and others. And so Paul began to write also this letter to tell them that they need to have the mind of Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in chapter 2 as Paul writes to them. There's always a reason why Paul writes. And this is one of the reasons he writes, is for them to be unified, for them to have one heart and one mind. I always tell people, you know why my marriage works so well? I tell people this all the time. Because my wife and I want the same thing. We want the same thing. We both want to glorify God. We both want to honor the Lord. We're going the same direction. We are two streams of water that came together and made a river, right? And that's the way it is, beloved. When you get together with other Christians, you're going the same direction. And that direction is to be more like Christ and to glorify God. And so when the church comes together, as we all, after church, we all go to our own homes and do our own thing. And hopefully, I pray this, that you all worship at home. That you spend time in the Word and you spend time with God. And then when you come back to church, it's a crescendo when we come together to worship collectively. To honor God and praise God. But beloved, you should be worshiping every single day. You know, don't do this. Oh, it's time for church. Okay. Something's wrong with that picture, right? You're dusting off your Bible. And so we learn that Paul is writing to the church in Philippi because they have some serious issues regarding unity. Instead of going the same direction, people are pulling different directions. And so Paul writes chapter 2, and he calls them to have one heart and one mind. Let's read that again in chapter 2. In verse 1, therefore, Paul says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love or fellowship of the Spirit, any affection of mercy, Paul, again, being their spiritual father, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We're a team, aren't we? We're a body. We're a family. And we all need to go the same direction. We all need to live to honor the Lord. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's the problem right there. It's selfishness. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You want to know what causes divorce? Want to know what causes division? It's selfishness and self-love rather than putting others before you. It's pride. And so we see here in verse 4, he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And now we find ourselves where we are looking at this morning, where Paul is encouraging the people to have the mind of Christ. Beloved, if you are redeemed and you have trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you have surrendered your life to Christ, He is your Lord and your Master, you have the mind of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. And so we learn that we do have the mind of Christ. And what happens many times is we become selfish. Remember what happened in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus told his disciples, who do people say that I am? And remember the great confession of Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? And we're like, yeah, Peter. And Jesus commended him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then right a few verses away, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Beloved, when we begin to get focused on the things of men, when we begin to focus on ourselves and what we want and what we desire, we begin to deviate from the plans of God and from the people of God. And so this causes problems and dissension. And we see that this is going on here in Philippi. So we find here that Paul begins to share with us three things, and you want to take your outlines out that's in your bulletin. Number one, he shares with us how Christ surrendered any rights or privileges as he came as a slave. We see that Christ came as a servant, and ultimately he came to pay our ransom price as a sacrifice. The mind of Christ. I want the mind of Christ. But you know what that means? That means we die to ourselves, doesn't it? That's so hard. It is so hard to become insignificant. We all want to be important. We want to be top dog. We want to be significant. You know what? We need to die to ourselves. Put others first and seek to glorify the Lord. It's very, very difficult, isn't it? And yet, the Lord will guide us and he'll help us. So let's look at these verses again. The very first thought that Paul mentions, he emphasizes our Lord Jesus came and he surrendered. What did he surrender? Not his deity. Christ is 100% God and 100% man. But listen to what it says in verses 5 and 6. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And hopefully that piques your interest. What is that mindset? I need that mindset. This is the, by the way, this is a secret to unity in a church. It says here, who being in the form of God, he is God, right? did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something that he believed that he held on to. He said, don't you know who I am? When Jesus came and he was born, he didn't go to the people, don't you know who I am? I'm Almighty God. I'm going to zap you and you're going to die. He didn't do that. How did Jesus Christ display the glory of God? He humbled himself. And he went to the needy. Isn't that amazing? You know, Christ could have just moved mountains. He could have removed the sun or the moon. He could have done fantastic things like that. But the way he displayed the glory of God was by acts of mercy. It's so amazing. He went to the needy people. He went to the blind. He went to sinners who needed forgiveness. He went to those who were lame, even those who had died. And our Lord Jesus began to display the glory of God through mercy, showing them the love of God, the restoration of the Lord. And so we see that Christ, in so many ways, could have displayed the power of God. But he wanted them to see also the mercy of God, the grace of God. And that's what he did. And so our Lord Jesus, he came and he began to show them that he is a son of David, the king of Israel, the son of the living God. And what did he surrender? What does it say? Verse 6, who being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery, though he is God. It wasn't something that he clung to. Look at verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, coming in the likeness of men. Well, let's start there. Verses 5 and 6, it says, we are to think in the same way that Christ thought. He, being Almighty God, did not cling or claim his rights, his privileges, his honors, but rather Jesus came as a slave. Jesus knew who he was. Do you know who you are? Do you really know who you are? If you are redeemed, you are a child of Almighty God. Why do you try so hard to be significant? You are significant. You belong to the Lord. You're His. He hears your prayers. I don't need some applause from some people. I know who I am before God, and that's enough for me, and it should be for you too. I know the Lord loves me. And he sent his son to redeem me, and I belong to him. And when I die, I'm going to be with him forever. And there are some people, they just desire the accolades of men. There's something wrong with that. Be careful with that. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4. I want you to see something. I want you to see our Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Remember this? In Matthew chapter 4, we see our Lord Jesus was in the wilderness, and guess what? He was hungry. This is Almighty God in the flesh, and he's hungry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, and then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. And you know, we wouldn't even use that word hungry. It's like, hungry doesn't even say it. I'm starving. You know, it's like Esau, you know, to Jacob. You give me some of that red stuff or I'm going to die. It's like, I'm famished. Hungry doesn't even say it, right? But he was hungry, starving. And here comes the tempter. Now the tempter came to him and said, if you are, by the way, the word if can also be translated since. Since you are the Son of God, what are you doing? Starving here? You're God Almighty. Go and make these stones into bread. You see what Satan was tempting him to do is to do something independent of the Father. Jesus came into this world and submitted himself under the Father. Everything that Christ did was synchronized with what the Father was doing. He didn't act independently of the Holy Spirit or of God the Father. Satan wanted him to act independently and go off on his own. And you know, you have the right and the privilege to do this, Jesus. You should do this. So here comes a tempter. Came to him, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus did not stand for his rights and his privileges. He submitted himself to the Father in the right timing. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. True nourishment is a nourishment of the soul. And he's showing here that, okay, yeah, bread will feed your flesh, but it's the word of God that's going to nourish your soul. And man is not just, he's not like a dog. A dog just lives by the, you know, by his belly, right? Things go deeper than that. And so we see the devil coming to him. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you are again, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give angels charge over you. Prove yourself as the Messiah to the people. They'll recognize you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to them, it is written again, you shall not test or tempt the Lord your God. Jesus is not going to act independently of the Father. There's already a plan. Before the foundation of the world, God had already planned that his Son will come and die and pay the ransom price for the bride. Before the foundation of the world. Here, Satan is asking Jesus to change his plans and do things differently. He's like, I'm not going to do that. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and his glory. Satan has power, doesn't he? To suddenly, in a moment's notice, he can show our Lord Jesus all the kingdoms and the glory of the kingdoms of the world. This fallen angel has some power. Verse 9, he said to him, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Jesus himself is God. He's not going to worship Satan. Satan's a created being. Foolishness. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall worship. Then the devil left him. Every time Satan brought a temptation, Jesus answered it with the word of God. Beloved, that's why you need to read the Bible. It's the firepower that's in your pistol. It's the sword of the Spirit of God. Satan tempted Christ to claim his rights, his privileges as a Son of God. Jesus refused to claim his privileges and his rights and his honors in order to obey his Father. Division in a church comes when individuals seek their own agenda. They will not submit to the Word of God. They want to deviate from that because of selfishness and selfish ambition. And this is what was going on in Philippi. And this is why Paul is writing this to them. Go back with me to Philippians chapter 2. He says, let this mind be in you. Did Jesus come and die for himself? He came and he died for his bride. He came and he died for others. And beloved, part of being mature, as a mature Christian, we live not for ourselves, we live for the Lord, right? And for others. For others, beloved. When you begin to look at other people and you begin to pray for others and serve others, specifically those in the body of Christ, you know what's going to happen? You're going to grow. God's going to bless you. It is also believed that Christ was also tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? Go with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, we learn our Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. We believe that there is a temptation there. It doesn't give us any conversations that he had with the evil one. But you know, there's that. It was very difficult for our Lord. We learn in the book of Hebrews that he offered up loud crying to the Father, the one that can deliver him from death. And the Word of God says that the Father heard him. Matthew 26, look at verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took him with him, Peter, two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and he fell on his face. And what was he doing? And he prayed. Beloved, this, our Lord Jesus is such an example. What do we do when we are overwhelmed and burdened? We fall on our face. I would encourage you to close the door behind you by yourself, nobody else around. Get on your face to God and humble yourself to the Lord and learn to cry out to the Lord. Our Lord Jesus fell on his face. And he says, "Oh, my Father," and here's the test right here. "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." You can see in his humanity the fear of the Lord in his fear, crying out to the Father. Yet, we know that he's willing to submit to the Father. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You know why there are problems in the church? Because people want their own will and their own way. You wonder why you have a difficult time in your Christian life is because you're not seeking to do God's will 100%. But sometimes we want our own will and our own way. And sometimes we make our own plans and we want God to stamp his approval on it. It doesn't work that way. We think that we're going to go after that job or maybe want to marry that person. And then we want God to put his stamp of approval on it. No, don't do it. Seek the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. So here is our Lord Jesus crying out to the Father and asking for his will to be done. And you know, we have our will. We have our wishes, right? Lord, if this is possible, God himself has perfect wisdom. He knows what's best. And people say, well, God has answers, right? He has yes, he has no, and he has wait. And you hear people say all the time, well, I prayed, and God didn't answer me. Oh, yes, he did. He said no. Right? Because if it wasn't answered, then there's the answer. Or he may have said, you need to wait. Because God's timing is perfect. So it isn't that God doesn't answer. Now, understand this. I'm talking about the redeemed, okay? If you're unredeemed and you're not saved and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, God only has one plan for you, and that's for you. You need to repent and trust in Jesus. But if you are redeemed, God wants us to be persistent in our prayer, right? Persistent, crying out to him. And here's our Lord Jesus. He's going through a testing. He's going through a trial. And how does he deal with it? On his face, crying out to God. If our Lord Jesus, in the time of temptation and testing, is on his face crying out to God, don't you think we need to do that? Let me ask you a simple question. When was the last time you got on your face before God? When was the last time? We need to do it. Some of you are going through trials, and we just got a phone call this morning with his family. They're going through serious trials. Their son is in the hospital. They don't know if he has a serious disease, and they ask for prayer. And those times of darkness, those times, those storms will come into your life. And how do we deal with them? Do we just fall apart? Do we become a basket case? Do we just say, Lord, why me? No. We get in our face. And we cry to the Father and we trust Him with all our heart. We trust that He is on the throne. He's in control. That all things work together for good to those that love God. And His wisdom is perfect. And we need to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Get on our face before the Lord. Jesus knew that He had at His disposal, He told this to Peter, more than 12,000 angels, right? To fight for Him. But our Lord Jesus gave up that right in order to fulfill the Scriptures and obey the Father's will. Remember that obedience begins in the heart, doesn't it? And in your will. You may be obeying God externally. You know, coming to church is good, right? Singing and everything, but are you doing it from your heart? Obedience begins in the depths of the heart. David said in Psalm 51, "Thou desirest truth in the innermost parts." Obedience begins in our heart, beloved. And it's voluntary. And so we see that our Lord Jesus, He learned obedience. Isn't that amazing? The book of Hebrews chapter 5 says, our Lord Jesus learned obedience. I remember reading that for the first time and thought, Lord, if Jesus, who is perfect, the God-man, needs to learn obedience, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. Yes, I am. I need the Lord so desperately. Obedience. Our Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Our Lord Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. His obedience was because of his love for the Father. He says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And so we see our Lord Jesus gave up his life. Go with me to Romans 15, would you? Romans 15. Who is our Lord Jesus pleasing? Romans 15. Please understand this, beloved. When you began to serve others, when you began to live to honor the Lord, and one of the ways you honor the Lord is to serve those who love the Lord, you learn something very valuable. Romans 15, verses 1 through 6. Paul is talking about the strong Christians and the weak Christians. And he says that the strong need to bear with those who are not very strong. Listen to what it says in Romans, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please who? Ourselves. We have people, and sometimes we look at other people and say, look what they're doing. Aren't they being silly or foolish? You know what? We need to pray for them. And maybe they're a baby Christian. So we ought to bear with them. And yes, we need to encourage them. And of course, if there's sin, we need to confront them. Because we want our brothers and sisters to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what churches usually do? They say that the Christian army is the only army that shoots its own wounded. Think about that. The Christian army is the only army that shoots its own wounded. Like, oh, are you wounded? Okay, there you go. Instead of helping, right? You see someone who has fallen into sin or someone who is hurting, you pray with them, you go to them, and you encourage them to walk with the Lord and get right. But many times we criticize them and they become the gossip of the church. So what does it say? We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor, for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward who? One another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to please ourselves. We want others to be blessed. And that takes patience sometimes, doesn't it? Christ did not please himself. What is the key to unity? We want to edify others. We want to encourage others. So, that's our Lord Jesus. That's his example. Go back with me to Philippians. The second thoughts of Christ, shared by Paul, has to do with our Lord Jesus being a slave. This is what it says in verse 6. And who being in the form of God, see that? Philippians 2:6. Did not consider it robbery, but to be equal with God, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form, say the word bond servant, it's the word doulos. He came as a slave, coming in the likeness of men. Let me ask you, what do slaves own? Nothing. He came as a slave, owning nothing. And then the little that he had, even his own will, he gave that up to the Father. This is called the emptying of Christ, the kenosis of Christ. It's a stark contrast, isn't it? Jesus did the opposite of claiming anything, of any privileges, of any honors, of any rights. Rather, he was bound to please and honor the Father. He became a slave. You know, this is so important, especially when it comes to relationships, spouses, or with kids. Next time you find yourself really upset with your spouse, and you feel like you have the right to be upset with them, and you're about to give them a piece of your mind, don't do it. Give it up. Give up that right. Even though you feel, but Pastor, you don't know what they've done. They deserve it. The way they treated me, what they said to me, and you know, when you want to stand up for your rights, when you want to stand up for, you know, how dare they? Give it up. Don't get angry. You know what we deserve? We deserve hell. That's what we deserve. When you have the right. And this will help you in your marriage so much. Just need to die to yourself. You know, when I was a newlywed, my wife and I would get upset with each other. We're two opposites, you know. I'm the type of guy, I'm ready to fight. I'm like this. Come on. I'm ready. I'm Muhammad Ali, ready to. And my wife was like, no, I need time by myself, and I'm going to go into my room. And I'm like, what? No, right now, you know. I want to deal with you right now. That was all flesh. Because I'm in the right. I'm right, and I'm going to just deal with you, and I'm just going to let you have it. Really? That's the flesh. Even if you're in the right, even if you're 1,000% in the right, give up your privileges. Give up your honors or your prerogatives. Our Lord Jesus came as a slave. And so This will really, truly bless you when people hurt you. You have to be willing to empty yourself. Here is God Almighty taking the form of a slave. The Word became flesh, didn't it? Jesus didn't have to come into the cesspool. You know, here is our Lord Jesus, God the Son, in perfect harmony and fellowship with the Father. We see that in John 17, before the world began. Why would he want to come into this cesspool of sinners? It's like, he could have said to the Father, let's deal with them like we dealt with Noah. You know, just destroy everybody again and just preserve one person again in the family. No, our Lord came into this world. Came and he suffered and he died at the hands of sinful men. He emptied himself, didn't he? Go with me to John 13. The Gospel of John chapter 13, we see our Lord Jesus showing us what kind of leadership he has and demonstrates, but also he's the example, isn't he? We saw this at the Shepherd's Conference. In fact, probably see most of these verses at the Shepherd's Conference. John 13, remember this? They're having their Last Supper. And our Lord Jesus turned the Last Supper into what we call the communion, the Lord's table. That was a Passover meal. The Lord turned it into the Lord's table, into a memorial. And it says here that our Lord Jesus, verse 13, now it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going to the Father, he rose up from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Why did Jesus do that? Number one, because nobody else is going to do it. The disciples, we learned through other gospels that they were fighting among themselves. Who is the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who's the one that Jesus loves the most? Who is the one that's going to take charge? Who is the greatest among us? No one's going to touch that basin because that's what a slave does. The lowest of society is going to wash feet. I'm not going to do that. And so they're thinking, oh no, I'm not going to. I'm just going to sit here and eat. And if somebody wants to do that, they can do that, but not me. No, these hands, they won't. I'm not going to touch anybody else's feet. They're so filled with pride. But our Lord Jesus wants to show them that the greatest among you will be servant of all, will become a slave. Jesus had already taught that. Now he demonstrates that. Our Lord Jesus demonstrates that even by coming into this world of sinners. And he demonstrates that by dying on the cross for others. This is a picture of the whole ministry of Christ. Christ came as a slave to suffer and to die. And he's showing them a picture of this. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter. It says in verse 5, after that he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. You guys know Simon Peter. One of the commentators that the men made there at Shepherd's was that everybody was silent. You know, everybody was shocked when they saw Jesus come, and they're still sitting there. You know, they used to put their feet out, and they would be on their elbow, and they would eat their food like that. They didn't sit down like we did. We have a knife and fork, and we sit down, and we eat like this. They didn't eat that way. They were like on couches, one elbow here and the other one eating in the table, and their feet were sticking out. And so we learn here that when they saw Jesus doing this, they were in shock. They watched what he did, and they're like, and that shock turned to shame. They were ashamed of themselves. And no one dared say a word except Peter. I think they were burning with shame. And here's Peter. He has to say something, you know? Then he came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" It's like, no, this is wrong. Other translations say, "You shall never wash my feet." Remember that? Look at verse 7. Well, actually, it says it right here, right? Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never." That word, by the way, never has eternity in it. Do you realize that? Never. "You shall never wash my feet." It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, you see the shame. You see how the Lord loves, Peter loves the Lord. And yet, he's so filled with shame seeing Jesus doing what he's doing. He can't stand it. Because this is God Almighty. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you," and remember, it makes the transition from feet into something else, doesn't it? Into salvation. Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." That's redemption, isn't it? It's symbolic of the redemption. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. But not all of you." Who is he talking about? What do you mean not all of them? Weren't all the 12 disciples sanctified? And guess what? He washed Judas's feet too. Can you imagine what Judas is thinking? What a phony. You know, you should have left right there, Judas, right there. You know what I mean? No, there's Judas playing his hypocritical part. And so we see our Lord Jesus gives him this lesson. And so Peter says, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And he's talking about, the Lord says, no, if you, those who are redeemed, right, or those who bathe, which is symbolic of their redemption, needs only to wash his feet. But it's completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him before he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he sat down again. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Again, this is symbolic of his whole ministry. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Does that mean that we're now to physically wash? No. We're talking about serving each other, sacrificing for each other. Our Lord Jesus is a perfect picture of that. And he says, "Look, if I've done this to you, and I'm your teacher, and I'm your master, and so I am, and I become like a slave and I'm serving you, you need to do the same thing. Become a slave. A doulos. And serve one another." Verse 15, "For I have given you an example of what you should do as I have done to you." Verse 16, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You want to be blessed? You want to be great in God's eyes? Be a nobody. Be a slave. Be a servant. And you know what? God's going to bless you. Because you're really serving Christ. To serve a child of God is to serve Christ. We know that because when Paul was persecuting the body of Christ, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so, beloved, we know that when we serve God's people, we're serving the Lord. Jesus' ministry is one of service, one of sanctification. It was a ministry of loving the undeserving, right? And so it begins at home. It begins at home. Husbands, love your wives. And serve them and love them. Romans chapter 12, go with me there. Romans 12, part of emptying ourselves. And you guys know these verses already. We don't stand up for our own privileges, our own rights. Our Lord Jesus, he made himself of no reputation, humbled himself. Yes, even his will was surrendered to the Father. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 17. I hear people say, "Well, you don't know what they did to me, Pastor." What does verse 17 say? Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it possible, as much as depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, what do? You're hungry? You could starve. No. Your enemy is hungry? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Even those who hate you. I remember, and I told you this story before, there was a man when I was working at Sears, and my boss was named Archie, and Archie told me to take this dishwasher up to the floor. And I had no idea that Archie and this man, who was a manager on the floor, had problems. They were like ancient foes, you know? So here I am, a big dummy, taking this dishwasher, and I'm saying, "Oh, Archie told me to bring this here." And that guy just looked at me and just ripped into me. And I'm just like looking at him like, what happened, you know? And I was like, wow, I don't know why he was so angry with me. It wasn't me, as he hated Archie, and he was letting me have it. The guy was already like retirement age, and I was young. I was benching 250 pounds, and I got angry. I'm thinking, I'm going to tear this guy apart. I mean, I felt the blood go to my head as I was going down the elevator. I felt the blood rush to my head, thinking, I'm going to deal with this guy. You know what the Lord said? No, you're not. You're not. Because I've been witnessing like crazy, you know, in Sears. Oh, yeah, I'm going to be beating up this older guy, you know. Oh, sure. So I'm thinking, I'm going to deal with this guy. And the Lord said, no, you know what you're going to do? You're going to love him. You're going to be sweet and you're going to be kind to him. I'm going to do the opposite. And I remember seeing him again. And he couldn't even look at me in the face because he knew what he did was wrong. And I remember seeing him and I told him, "Hey, can I help you? I want to, you know, whatever I can do for you to help you up on the floor and bring some machinery or equipment." Because I think he sold the appliances. He couldn't even talk to me or look at me in the face. But you see, beloved, the Holy Spirit's going to remind you. You're not going to do that. And husbands or wives, when you feel like, boy, I'm going to let my husband have it. I'm going to let my wife have it. What they did or made me do. No, you won't. You need to love them. Even though you have the right. Even though you're in the right. Don't do it. Be like Jesus, who didn't stand up for his rights and his privileges and seek his own honor, but he made himself as a slave. He gave up all those rights and privileges. Don't do it. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. That's scary stuff, isn't it? You feel, you can really get that angry. But you know, when you feel that coming upon you, have mercy. Our Lord Jesus, he teaches us that we need to empty ourselves, to allow God to deal with those who do hurt us. Our part is to pray for them and to serve them and to show the mercy and the kindness of God to them. Having this mindset will lead to harmony in the church. So we see our Lord Jesus gives us the example. Go back with me to Philippians. Let's go ahead and wrap this up here. And as you know, the ultimate thing our Lord has done for us, he sacrificed himself. He sacrificed himself. Being a man and a slave, Christ lowered himself even more by surrendering even his human right to live. He chose to obey the Father even to his death. Not just any death, by the way, but a criminal's death, a horrible death. It was a death of a wicked man. It was a cursed death. Our Lord Jesus himself became a curse for us. So it says here in chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and even and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Lord Jesus is that suffering servant in Isaiah 53, isn't he? Our Lord Jesus did not open his mouth like a little lamb. He kept silent. He voluntarily poured out his soul to death as our guilt offering before the Father. And so we see that our Lord Jesus is a perfect example. He's a perfect example. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 8. Go back just a few books. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 8. We learn that Paul was going around collecting an offering for the church in Israel. Let's start chapter 8:1 to give you the background here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. We learned that these churches, though they were poor, they still were giving to help in the famine that was taking place in Jerusalem, the brethren that were there. Verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. These people, they loved the church in Jerusalem. And they wanted to help out because of the famine that was there. Verse 6, he says, so we urged Titus, and as he had begun, so we would also complete this grace in you as well. So now they're at the church in Corinth to make a collection. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, See that you abound in this grace also to help these fellow Christians. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment. See that? But I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And this I give advice. It's your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also might be a completion of what you have. And so they committed themselves that they were going to help the churches, and so Paul is asking them to complete what they started. And our Lord Jesus is a perfect example of that, of this beautiful mindset and this attitude of our Lord Jesus surrendering his will and his rights and his privileges and his royalties and his recognition for the sake of others. And so, beloved, this is what causes a church to be unified. When we don't stand for our own privileges and our own prerogatives, we surrender ourselves. Put others first before us. We empty ourselves as our Lord Jesus did. That's what we need to do. Let me just close with this. As you know, Christ came into this world to save sinners, right? That's what the Apostle Paul said. The problem with most men is that man is sinful, right? Man is sinful. The Bible talks about, when you look at just the Ten Commandments, we know that men are liars and they're thieves and they're lustful and they're covetous and they're prideful. And that's every man. And man cannot save himself through good works, and he can't save himself through religion. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first step for a person even to consider or think about God's salvation is they have to first understand who they are. They're sinners. Really, the first thing they need to understand who God is, right? God is holy and perfect and righteous. The second problem with men, the reason why most men are not going to heaven, is because man deserves to be condemned. Condemned for breaking God's commandments. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man in his natural state, I remember, I'm not sure who it was that said it, it might have been Steve Lawson. He says, man is like a dead fish on the water. You know, a dead fish in the water just kind of floats along. What does that fish have to do to, you know, nothing. That fish is just laying there. That's every man. What does a man have to do to go to hell? Nothing. And so we have to understand that man is born a sinner. And if you think that, you know, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person, you're wrong. What man needs is Christ's righteousness. God looks at every man. Every man has sinned against him. Since God is perfect and righteous and holy, he will judge sinners. And yes, God will condemn people, and people will spend eternity in hell. So let me ask you a very simple question. Where are you going? Have you thought about it? Do you know where you will spend eternity if you were to pass away today? Do you know where you're going? I remember my friend Ivan shared with me, he was watching a picture about the rapture and how Jesus is going to come and he's going to take his bride. And it was, I don't even know what movie it was, but he said, Pastor, I knew that if Jesus came back today, I would not go with him. Because I wasn't saved. Let me ask you, if Jesus came back today, would you go with him? So we see here that the problem is that man is a sinner. Man is born that way. We've broken God's commandments. Man's only hope is a savior. That's man's only hope, a deliverer, a redeemer. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ Jesus died and paid the penalty. He paid the ransom price for sinners. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The Bible calls us to repent and to trust in Jesus. Have you done that? That's our response. Our response to Jesus' sacrifice and his resurrection, you know what, should be one of sorrow because we have sinned against God. And number two, it should be one of gratefulness. It should be one of faith as well. So let me ask you, have you thought about your eternity? And I told you when I was a little boy, I was taught about Jesus and his death on the cross, and I believe I was going to heaven. I believe John 3:16. But there was a point in my life as a little boy, I wanted to be sure. Because I didn't remember ever crying out to the Lord and asking him to save me. I wanted to make sure it was on record. I don't know if you ever felt that way. I just remember one night as a little boy, knowing that Jesus died for me on the cross, knowing that he was buried and resurrected, I remember crying out to the Lord saying, Lord, I want to be sure. I want to be sure. Lord, when I die, will you take me with you? Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for me on the cross and you resurrected. I just cried out to the Lord because I just wasn't sure. Now, of course, it's the Lord that makes it sure, but I'm just saying that, have you done that? Do you remember? Do you recollect the time that you cried out to the Lord and asked him to save you? Do you remember? I mean, I don't even have a date or a time, but I know I did that. And I know the Lord saved me. Do you remember the time where you cried out to the Lord? Why not do that today? Do it today before you leave this room. If you're not sure, be sure. At least, no, I did. I cried out to the Lord. I asked him to save me, to forgive me. It's God who saves. I can't save myself. It's like a drowning man in the sea, right? I need the Lord to deliver me. So our response to the sacrifice of our Lord and his resurrection should be one, first of all, yeah, we have sinned. We deserve God's judgment. Which should be one of repentance and trusting the Lord. Let me ask you something. If you're holding back and you're like, I'm not ready, what is it going to take for you to trust in Jesus? What is it going to take for you to cry out to the Lord? What is it going to take? Does something drastic have to happen to you? Why can't you do that today? Let's all stand for prayer. Dear God, I thank you so much for loving us. Father, I just thank you, Lord. If I had to earn my salvation, dear God, I could never earn it because it's priceless. My good works could never match the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, dear God, that our Lord Jesus paid a price I could never pay. We could never pay. Thank you that he's our sin offering. Thank you that he's called the Lamb of God. We are so grateful, dear Father, that you have loved us first. And now, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be thankful and grateful. Lord, help us to draw near to you. And we ask now, Lord, that you would bless us. In all these things I pray and I beseech you in Jesus' name. Amen.